And you may be seated. Well, good evening to each and every one of you. Good evening indeed. My name is Tom Himmon. I'm one of the assistant pastors here at Calvary Chapel in Modesto. And it's my joy to open up the scriptures for you this evening. And as I think back, many of you were amazed, I think, back on Resurrection Sunday evening when I was up here and amazing of amazing, I was able to avoid giving a commercial to that wonderful, really, the church life. There were audible gasps I heard from different sections. No commercial, we got right into the Word. Well, you know, without plugging that wonderful room, okay, I'll stop myself. But there was something special about that night. So I've learned my lesson. This pulpit this evening is going to be commercial-free. You laugh, but no, I think it's an important environment. No commercials in the pulpit. However, though, when I was... Before coming up here, someone handed me a PSA, you know, one of those public service announcements, you know, about important community resources that people need to be aware of. I don't know what it's about, but, well, it must be important for them to have handed it to me. So why don't I just read it, and then we can get into the Word. July 26, 2015... for immediate release. In an ongoing effort to provide quality books, DVDs, and music, and CDs to the Christian community, Calvary Chapel Modesto is happy to announce their ongoing ministry of a church library. This valuable resource is located on the second floor of the main building and has useful materials for people of all ages. This is good stuff. I wonder who wrote it. There's no cost for this service, and everyone is welcome to make use of this facility. Okay, well, there's the PSA. We got that out of the way, but no commercials tonight, I promise you. Now on to serious stuff. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, you'll notice there are men coming down the aisles. They have Bibles in their hands, so just raise your hand and get their attention. I know they'd love to give you a Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, please consider that a gift from the Lord and keep it and study it, read it, make it a real good friend for you. Tonight, we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 19 of Proverbs chapter 6, 12 to 19. I'll begin reading starting in verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. I grew up as a young boy in the 50s, watching Superman on a real old black and white TV. And I can still remember it very vividly to this day. The narrator would proudly tell me that this superhero, he stood for truth, justice, and the American way. And then to reinforce this point, right after the opening credits, they would close, and there would be Superman. He'd be standing there, his arms would be folded, he'd be right in front of an American flag, and you could just tell he was going to be maintaining order and stability on this planet. And that's the image I always, when I think of Superman, that's the first thing I think of, that opening scene with him, just like that. And that truth, justice, and American way. Well, I understood the justice part. Superman was always catching the bad guys, putting them in jail, and seeing that they stayed in jail for as long as they needed to. And then for the American way, well, being in third grade, you know, I was very comfortable having everybody else in the world becoming just like me. I mean, hey, if America was good enough for Superman, it should be good for the rest of the world. Who was I to disagree with that? But it was the truth part that gave me pause. At that young age, and even afterwards, I really didn't understand the concept, and I couldn't understand why truth would be of any interest to Superman. I was taught to always tell the truth, But growing up, I had this great gift for rationalization. So I could usually spin whatever facts to favor my own version of the events. And this gifting was really especially helpful when I would have to explain away fights with my little sister to my parents. I always was really good. My flexible handling of the truth made me a postmodern youth long before my time. I really could manipulate the truth perfectly. But then living through the 60s, it really made me wonder, does truth even exist? I was taught to question authority, and everyone over 30, they were immediately suspect. And then the next few decades in America, this continued to challenge the idea of whether or not anyone could know whether anything was certainly true. Was there real truth? Did it really exist? But there was a time in our culture when folks actually believed in the concept of truth. Some things were known to be true, while others were obviously false. But a shift started to happen over the 20th century, where people began to believe that, you know, truth is really a negotiable concept. Everything suddenly became relative, where situations vary from scene to scene, and truth found itself on shifting sand, depending all upon your perspective. Let me give you an example. My parents always taught me that it was wrong to steal. I was to respect the property of others and not take it for myself. But this view was challenged when I went to college. There I was taught that, well, stealing's an antiquated idea, and that items often needed to be appropriated, all for the greater good. In fact, private property was looked upon as oppressive, and it was a concept that we as a culture needed to move beyond. Now, lately, our culture's moved even beyond this by saying truth, it's just a social construct. Well, what's true for you, well, may not be true for me, or for this person, or for that person. Allegedly, we create our own reality by the choices that we make each day, and we do this based on our own personal preferences. In fact, to superimpose one's truth on one another person, well, that's an act of arrogance. That should never be tolerated. Never put what you think is true onto somebody else. In our selfie culture, everything is supposed to be on an equal playing field with regards to discerning truth and falsehood. In this frame of mind, what was once considered to be stealing can now be seen as, get this, the redistribution of resources for the greater good. That's what I hear. I keep hearing this over and over, not just on TV. But doing this takes the sting out of the word stealing, and it makes it suddenly socially appropriate. But in contrast to this way of thinking, our text tonight, it speaks of a world where wicked people do exist, and specific behaviors are considered to be abominations to God. Men and women do not get to become the sole arbitrators of what is true and what is acceptable. And as shocking as this may seem to modern thinkers, this is the universe in which we've all been created in which to reside. So tonight, I'd like to take a look at six, yes, seven things which the Lord hates, to get a picture of our God's heart for truth and holiness. Then we can look together at what such a life would look like here in the 21st century. The battle for truth actually begins in the third chapter of Genesis, where Satan questions the truthfulness of God's commands. And he did this by asking Eve, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Eve is given the choice to define what is true and what is false. God's truth, in this case and in every case, requires obedience. But Eve, she chose not to accept God's definition of truth, and now the rest of humanity has continued to repeat this pattern on into our own day. Satan is the father of lies, and his playbook hasn't changed a bit throughout all of human history. Isaiah warned God's people about this unhealthy tendency. In fact, in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, he declares, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." We live with a fallen desire to exchange the beauty, the pure beauty of God's truth, and we exchange it for a lie, and we ignore the consequences for our own lives as well as for the culture that we live in. Our text tonight begins in verse 12 by equating a wicked man with being a worthless person. Solomon, the author of Proverbs, uses different body parts to highlight personal traits. I love how he does this. As a person walks, their mouth begins to utter perverse things. Verse 13 shows his simple gestures from the eyes, the feet, and fingers being used for harmful purposes. It's interesting. God reads our body language as well as hears the words that we speak. We find the source for such perversity located in the wicked man's heart. And verse 14 makes it clear that the fruit of this wickedness is the continual evil and discord. The end result of such behavior we find in verse 15, where calamity is shown to suddenly come upon him. On a human level, there's very little to commend this person's behavior. But then Solomon kicks it up a notch by giving us God's perspective on this wicked lifestyle. He comes right out and says that such things are an abomination to God. The Lord hates these actions. They're loathsome to him, and he has no desire to see them in the lives of his people. The poetic expression six, yes, seven, in verse 16, it's used a lot in Hebrew literature, and it denotes abundance. This is a specific list that we're given here in Proverbs, but it's not meant to be exhaustive. Other abominations are presented throughout Scripture. The Holy Spirit is highlighting them here through Solomon to make an important point about God's character and the falsehoods that he does not tolerate. The remaining three verses paraphrase the list from verse 12 through 14 by starting at the top of the human body and then working down to the feet. It's a beautiful poetic image all the way down. We're getting a little static, but they're tweaking it now. All the way down from the head to the feet. It starts with the eyes, moves to the tongue, it pauses at the hands, lingers at the heart, and then it descends all the way down to the feet. The person who walks in wickedness is perverse from head to toe. I find a common theme that runs through both lists of wicked behaviors. The root sin that keeps surfacing in various forms is the rejection of God's truth for a lie. Whether it's done with a deceptive gesture, a false witness, a perverse word, or the sowing of evil and discord, a conscious decision is made to walk in darkness rather than light. As the Apostle John said in verse 6 of his first epistle, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Truth is important to the Lord. It's one of the main reasons why Jesus came into the world. He declared this directly to Pilate before his crucifixion when he said, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus is truth incarnate, the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed that the Father would sanctify us by his truth. There's the word truth again, which is his word. A life committed to practicing truth is not optional for the Christian. Truth is how God expresses himself, and he does so in Jesus and his word. In contrast to the wicked man in our passage, truth has an eternal quality to it that's part of the glory of God. When you think of the glory of God, truth is very much a part of that. If we're going to be walking in truth, we need to look like Jesus as revealed in Scripture. God is glorified when we are faithful to practice the truth in every aspect of our daily lives. Now, all this is fine in theory, but what does it look like to actually practice truth? Watching every single episode of Superman did not help me to discover truth, but looking at this passage in Proverbs, it really will provide us with some real helpful answers as to what truth is and what it looked like. The first abomination listed in verse 17 is a proud look. Pride was the motivation behind Satan's rebellion against God. Human pride is the lie that fuels all the other sins that you'll find on this list. It's the attitude of putting oneself above everyone else. As Proverbs 16:18 declares, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. This is the type of calamity that verse 15 of our text reserves for those who are proud in their hearts. It takes the truth of God to reveal who we really are before a holy God, to bring us to a real proper attitude of humility. It's nothing that we can work up on our own to get us into a big emotional state of humility. feeling insignificant or like a worm or in a terrible place, it's not the same as having a broken and contrite heart before the Holy One of Israel, which will cause us then to tremble at his word and really see God for who he really is. Artificially contrived emotions are no substitute for Holy Spirit conviction and repentance, which yields the real fruits of righteousness. Without the truth of God continually shining a spotlight on our souls, we can easily slip back into a prideful life. This is why spending time daily in the truth of God's word provides us the needed perspective that we so desperately need to keep from becoming so absorbed in ourselves. We will be bombarded by lies the minute we turn on the television set or surf the internet or leave our house for the first time. If we want to successfully walk in the truth, we need to start our day with the one who declares himself to be truth. The second abomination involves a lying tongue. This is an evil spoken of throughout Scripture, especially in Proverbs and the book of James. If anything were to stand in opposition to the truth, it would be a lie. And yet, lying seems to be a way of life for many of us. This is intriguing. A recent survey showed that 91% of respondents routinely lie about matters they consider to be trivial. 86% lie regularly to parents, and 69% do so to spouses. This is the killer. The average person fibs at least 50 times a day. Can you imagine that? One writer has declared that a lie has no legs. It requires other lies in order to support it. And then before long, you have to spread a whole web of lies just to maintain the original fib that you said. Truth will not be found in the context of this kind of deceit. And then there is the pain, sadly, almost all of us have experienced, of getting caught in a lie. The story is told of a store manager who heard his clerk speaking to a customer. And as the manager was listening, he heard the clerk say, no, ma'am, we haven't had any for a while, and it doesn't look like we'll be getting any soon. The manager, he was horrified at hearing this, and he ran over to the customer right away and said, oh, no, of course we'll have some soon. In fact, we just placed an order last week. And then the manager, as soon as he could, he pulled the clerk aside, and he rebuked him sternly, saying, never, never say we are out of anything. Say that we've got it on order and it's coming soon. Do it that way. Always say that it's on order. Now, what was it that she wanted that we haven't had for a while? The clerk said, rain. Caught in a lie. But whether in business, at school, or around the house, our words are to remain truthful in all things. The fact that our culture has such a casual attitude about lying demonstrates how far we've fallen from God's standard. We should hold one another accountable in how we speak to each other. We need to pray with the psalmist in Psalm 120, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. The next three abominations on the list go together in that they require planning and intentional actions by an individual. They are hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that are swift in running to evil. Whether it involves murder or the infliction of harm upon another person, there's an eagerness to go down a dark path in the pursuit of evil. God would repeat his disgust with these very three activities in later years, the same ones. He did it through, again, repetition, but through the prophet Isaiah, where he declared in Isaiah 59, verse 7, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. When a person gets to this place where their lives are so focused on evil, truth does not reside in them. There's no fruit of righteousness in their lives. They're consumed with their own wicked plans, and they actually delight in running towards their own destruction. One would think that the list should end right here, but no, there's two more abominations that remain. These last two are sins on a corporate level, where their wickedness has an impact on many, many people. The first of these corporate sins is the false witness who speaks lies. This is the person who's aware of the truth, but chooses to bear false testimony. It's one thing to be confused about a situation, but to know what is true and then to lie about it, in a public venue, that's an abomination to God. Lying to yourself, that's self-deception. Lying to others, it's pure wickedness. This type of behavior can lead into the final abomination, one who sows discord among brethren. Nothing kills fellowship and community like a little gossip, a not-so-innocent rumor, or an unfounded accusation. Instead of speaking the truth in love, a lie is released into the mix, and then it produces anger, and it begins sowing discord. Jesus, however, calls us to a different lifestyle. In the Sermon on the Mount, as you remember, we've studied it recently with Pastor Damien, Jesus declares, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." The children of God are called to dwell peaceably with one another. They should get no delight in stirring up drama and watching the brethren go at one another. It's bad enough that such behavior draws tremendous ratings on TV and reality television. But then when it's brought into the church, it can cause division and broken relationships. The God who declares through David in Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity," is the same God in our passage tonight who declares, "Sowing discord among the brethren to be an abomination." Now, contemporary readers of this passage in Proverbs, they often experience a little disconnect when they finish the chapter. In a culture where pride is rewarded, lying seems to be a way of life, and sowing discord makes for great entertainment, a typical response might be, "Hey, what's the big deal? Abomination? Now, come on, don't you think that's a little bit too strong? Don't you think? Sounds like something you'd read in the Old Testament." But then these folks would be surprised to hear that these same ideas are expressed by our Lord Jesus. In response to the Pharisees, our Lord declared in Luke 16, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination." There's that word, abomination, in the sight of God. God does not change his attitude over time regarding sin. In describing the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit declares through the Apostle John, "For there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Proverbs 16 is a very sobering passage, one that clearly reveals the heart of God. And truly, there's grace and forgiveness through Christ. But we should always take care that none of these seven sins find an ongoing place in any of our lives. It may start slowly, simply. It can start with maybe a simple wink of an eye, a shuffling of the feet, or a proud look. But left unchecked, it'll grow into deception, a lying tongue, and a perverse heart, all this culminating in a worthless person, totally in bondage to sin. The alternative to this life of wickedness is responding in obedience to the God of truth. Jesus promised us that we would know the truth and that this truth would set us free from any sin that might ensnare us. Truth is a wonderful lifestyle choice. Now, when you look through history, it's fascinating to discover that this whole concept of truth, which is looked upon by disdain these days, it didn't always have such a bad place in the minds of people. In classical culture, there were three ideals that functioned as the glue, and it helped give purpose to citizens in a given society. This ancient triad consisted of three things: goodness, beauty, and truth. Even non-Christians saw the value of these three virtues. As philosophers, they would wax on poetically about their intrinsic worth in an individual's life. A person could devote their whole life, in fact, to one of these three pursuits, and as a result, they'd find themselves personally enriched. The classical education system was built upon people being equipped in order to pursue these three things: goodness, beauty, and truth. But alas, these three virtues have fallen on hard times during our generation. Goodness has been exchanged for darkness, as we saw earlier when we read that passage from Isaiah. Beauty, it's now defined in the eye of the beholder, and there's no criteria for what is intrinsically considered to be beautiful. And then as I speak, the very existence of absolute truth is being disputed by theologians and government leaders alike. This is how far we've fallen as a culture. Goodness, beauty, and truth, they're not ultimate realities in and of themselves. In fact, when you view them in isolation, they can quickly become idols in your life if that's the only thing you pursue, one of those things. But their true value is that they point us to the attributes of God, to who God truly is. These are eternal gifts. They direct our attention to the one who is greater than us and who's truly worthy of our worship. As creatures made in the image of God, these three dynamics rooted in the character of God need to be seen as a part of each and every one of our lives. Goodness has no meaning apart from the character of God. His divine nature, this sets the standard for what is truly good. Psalm 107 encourages us to give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. Ephesians 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness has its origin and end in the person of our God. And the same is true for beauty. We're being exhorted in Scripture to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. When God gave instructions for the building of his temple, beauty was worked into the design by these greatly skilled artisans filled with the Holy Spirit to do this exact beautiful work. And every time we engage in a creative activity, such as music, art, and literature, we get a tiny glimpse, just a glimpse, of the beauty which is in our God. And this is a real gift which God has given to all of us, our creativity, the ability to engage in beautiful things and appreciate it, and our hearts filled with awe, and it draws us to our Creator in worship. We should be careful to look at beauty from God's perspective rather than by Hollywood standards. It's not just externals like the beauty of a sunset or a waterfall. Psalm 149 declares, "The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation." Internal and external beauty is important to God. And then we've already looked at how truth is personal and rooted in the Lord, and how Jesus, who was full of grace and truth, came to bear witness to the truth. What I find fascinating, though, is that these three dynamics of goodness, beauty, and truth, they all belong together. That which is good is also beautiful, and it's also true. It's true for God, and it can also be discerned in part by us. Even in our fallen world, we get to see a glimpse of the beauty of God, God's truthfulness, and truly his goodness as well. And you see this captured beautifully in Philippians 4:8, which I know many of you have memorized. And there we're told to think on the things that are true, that are lovely, and of good report. These virtues in life that are noble and pure, these are where we have to invest our time and our energy. They work in so many different levels in our lives, and they transform the simplest of activities into a very dynamic work which God uses to establish his kingdom. Thus, something as simple as giving a cup of water to someone in need can become very powerful, very beautiful in the sight of God. I find this way of thinking very practical in my daily life. When I'm discerning whether I want to start a particular project, I ask myself, is this pleasing to the Lord in terms of promoting goodness, beauty, and truth? Is what I'm spending my time on each day adding to the goodness and beauty of our world? And will it speak truth to a dying culture that's in total denial of the reality of truth? Those are practical things that when I take on any kind of project, I want to ask myself. Goodness, beauty, and truth, are they in play in how I'm spending my time each day? It's easy to see this threefold criteria played out in our passage from Proverbs. There's no goodness in a wicked man. There's no beauty in a perverse mouth. Truth is not to be found in a lying tongue and a false witness who speaks lies. It's no wonder that this Proverbs 6 lifestyle is one that God hates so severely that he declares it to be an abomination. It's an offense against the very nature of who God is, the God who is beautiful, the God who is good, the God who is true. There's so much application in this passage, as there is throughout the whole book of Proverbs, but there are three specific areas that speak to all of our lives where we can all continue to grow in the area of personal holiness. The first is in the area of lying. No Christian should come anywhere close to the national average of 50 fibs a day. We can rationalize our false words as, well, spin control, we're just putting a little spin, or we're speaking our own truth. But the reality is that we're often misrepresenting a situation to those around us, and that becomes a lie. Lying takes much more effort than telling the truth. This is the principle behind how lie detectors work. In fact, neuroscientists, they found that there's a lot of neurological activity that takes place when when one's brain suppresses what it knows to be true, the heart starts beating faster and your breathing increases in rate, and all those things are easily detectable by the lie detectors and the monitors they put on you. It's fascinating that God designed, he made our bodies in such a way that telling the truth, it's natural, it's stress-free. This is the way we were made to be, being truth speakers, telling the truth in all situations. This is why the pure of heart live such a blessed life. They're not double-minded, and they don't have to worry about maintaining a web of deceit with interconnecting lies all having to be maintained. They don't have to remember, now, who did I say what to, or what did I do here or there, in order to keep up a facade they've created with lies. Their yes is yes, and their no is no, and there's no deception involved. The second area of application in our lives is our actions. Even if our tongue has been tamed, our bodies could be screaming at the top of their lungs. A subtle wink of the eye, a shuffling of the feet, or even the pointing of a finger can have just as deadly an impact as the spoken word in our relationships with one another. We often learn these behaviors in high school when, and you've seen this many times, and like myself and others have done it themselves, we sometimes roll our eyes back in mockery behind someone who's speaking. Actions like this speak louder than words, oftentimes with serious consequences. You don't have to be an expert in body language to know when someone is untrustworthy. There's something about them that maybe it's how they carry themselves that you tell you that they're hiding behind a lie. In fact, parents usually know when their children have been up to no good without the kids ever having to say a word. And this is why I find Jesus, who personified truth, people found him to be approachable for this very same reason. He could be trusted because he was so truthful. He can be trusted with their joys, their hurts. People could trust their whole lives to him. And this should be our lifestyle as well, where we present ourselves in such a way that we are trustworthy. People know we're not doing a little shuffle with our feet or sneaking around or being deceptive in any way. Truth needs to be part of our lifestyle. And then finally, our failure to be unified in the truth has brought disgrace in many sections of the body of Christ. The sowing of discord has been known to destroy many a fellowship. It doesn't even have to take the form of gossip or be intentional in order to cause such harm. A little unfounded speculation shared with others can travel as fast as any tabloid story. While it might be hypothetical to the first person who shares it, by the time it's passed along to the fourth or fifth person, it's often presented as being completely factual. Someone shares a hypothetical, and it gets passed along, and by the time the fifth or sixth person hears it, it's presented, no, this is the truth. This is what I heard from so-and-so who heard it from so-and-so. It's sad how that can be so destructive. I remember having to do that social experiment in elementary school where the teacher, she whispers something to the first person in the first row of desks, and then that student is instructed to turn around and then whisper it to the student directly behind them. And then by the time it's passed from student to student, back and back, until it gets all the way to the last person in the row or the classroom, the content of that original message that the teacher whispered into the first student is completely distorted by the way it's worked its way up and down all the rows getting to the back of the classroom. And I've seen the same process played out on social media. Someone posts something, and then it gets passed along to another person. Then each person adds their own comments and their own perspectives to this original idea. But then this generates a whole new set of reactions, and a whole new commentary begins. And then someone suggests maybe the motivation behind the posting, which has already been distorted by going through all these different people. And then before too long, you have people reacting to a wild rabbit trail, which the original poster had no intention of suggesting. But what began as an innocent posting turns into a hammer in an environment which sees every commentator, every commenter as a nail just waiting to get smacked. And it creates a terrible environment in our social media. Once discord has been sown into a fellowship, it's difficult to restore unity. The image that comes to my mind is a pillow fight, which many of you have been involved in. But this pillow fight done with real feathers inside the pillow. You've probably seen them explode on TV if you haven't seen it happen in real life. But once the seam is torn on the pillow, feathers are going everywhere. They're airborne, right up in the sky and all over. And then with a little bit of wind, they're gone. There's no way you're getting all of them back into the pillowcase. Some spread by the wind might even get outside. A lot of them end up in cracks along the floor. Feathers everywhere, And these feathers make their presence known, sometimes for years on end. And this is a long-term impact of sown discord. It's not going to go away quickly. Hurt feelings don't change overnight, and some emotional wounds will never fully heal. It's obvious, then, why the Lord hates this behavior so much. This is something that should never find a place with any of God's people. Well, as we've seen tonight, truth from God's perspective, it's not just some abstract philosophical concept. Truth to God is very alive. It's the person of Jesus, and it represents his very nature. If we're to be like Jesus and conformed into his image, we need to be people who walk in truth, people who take our cues from the Bible rather than from our culture. And this is going to mean an end to lying, a personal call to humility, and a holiness that's going to work from our head all the way down to our toes, and is going to cause us to look like Jesus. Only then will the world begin to understand that truth really does exist, with the power to transform wickedness into righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, it's such a serious calling, a calling to truth, a calling to seek it, to know it, to walk in it. We sing that song, we love to walk in the truth, and Jesus, you are the truth. We want to become like you. We want to be people who just exude your truth, your righteousness, your beauty, your goodness throughout a fallen world. We thank you that you've given us the truth. We thank you that you've revealed yourself in your word. And we commit ourselves to becoming more and more like you, to forsake lying, to walk humbly before our holy God, and to live a life that really shows transformation is possible, that truth does exist, and that you are the Holy One of Israel. May we tremble at your word. May we draw close to you each and every day as we open up our Bibles. We open our day in prayer and commit walking anew by your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray you'd make us the people of truth who love you and can be a beacon, a city on a hill. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all you teach us through it. And may we be those people that you can truly call your children, your peacemakers, lovers of you. We thank you for this truth, Father, the truth of your word. We thank you for you who are truth, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.